Good morning. You know, in my trips back and forth to Scotland, there were some places that I ended up staying at consistently. And one of those places was called the Castle Rock Hostel in Edinburgh. So if you're ever looking for a place to stay for only £12 a night, and you don't mind sharing the room with 24 other people who may or may not be significantly younger and cooler than you, I strongly recommend Castle Rock Hostel. I had a wonderful time there. And I got to know one of the men who worked there in the hostel. And in addition to working there in the hostel, he was also a tour guide. And so one of his primary responsibilities was coming alongside people from America who thinks history started in the 1700s to open their eyes a bit to the beauties of the world. And he took me around and he showed me some things, and he had a wonderful philosophy when it came to being a tour guide. I'd been on tours before, and I was used to walking and listening and nodding and walking and listening and nodding. And what he did is he'd take you to an area just off the Royal Mile. And he'd say, all right, in just a minute, we're going to go in there. But before we go, I want you to know what you're about to see. And he would talk to us outside. And then when you would go in, occasionally he would just do that. My eyebrows up. He didn't say anything, but it was, remember? And I asked him about that. And he said, well, a lot of the tour guides, their mission is to get the biggest tip possible. So what they do is they talk the entire time, and they have a patter, and they have jokes, and they have a routine that they're doing from site to site to site. But I don't think it's about the tour guide. For me, when I'm leading these tours, as I see it, that's my job, to give you what you need to know so that history can speak for itself. What a beautiful idea. He just wanted to get out of the way so that you'd be able to see what you really came to see and not be entertained, and not just be entertained by somebody who had a good patter. This morning, as we continue through John, we are going to see that we can learn something from our Scottish friend when we're talking about Jesus. Last week, we finished up the prologue and saw this call, this invitation to come and to listen and to see. And today, in a brave feat, as I've been going 3 to 4 verses at a time, we're going to take a large swath, and we're going to take a look at the actual testimony of the baptizer, of John the Baptist. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up. I'm going to keep accidentally slipping into a Scottish accent this morning. I knew that would be a problem. Open up to John chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. John the evangelist sets us up saying, and this is reminding us. Remember in the previous 18 verses? We talked about this one who is bearing witness about the light, the word, the one who is the Son who is to come. Listen now to what he has to say. And at the beginning, the point is not so much what he has to say as the character of the one saying it. What is the character of this witness? When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." You know, maybe this is just me. The first several times, whenever I would hear the story and I would hear someone read verse 20, and he confessed, and he did not deny, and he confessed, I think it was because I was a sarcastic, non-cooperative, contrarian person. But I saw it as this. He confessed, but he didn't deny, but he confessed. That's not the implication of the text at all. It is a strong, strong denial. We could say it, he confessed and made a point to deny what he's about to say in his confession. This is the confession. I am not the Christ. We don't know exactly what the question was that they were asking, but his answer is clear. You're looking at me. I am not the Christ. There can be no doubt about it. John did not want anyone to mistake him for something else. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." It would be helpful to wrap our minds around what it is that the people at this period of time might be looking for when it comes to the Messiah. They were expecting someone to set the stage. They were expecting a forerunner to come. Tradition had set up all sorts of different prophets who would come before the Messiah came. And the problem was, there was no unified tradition. This one group said, okay, the prophet is going to be a prophet like Elijah. After all, in Malachi 4, we read that before the Messiah comes, a prophet like Elijah is going to come. So we're waiting for another Elijah. Then another group said, all right, maybe, but I think we're going to see a prophet like the prophet talked about in Deuteronomy 18. A prophet who speaks like Moses spoke. We're looking for one of those Shekinah glory, thus saith the Lord, here is the record of what the Lord would have for you. We're looking for a prophet like Moses. Still others were expecting any sort of mystic speaking truth to come. So they set the stage first. Are you Elijah? Are you the next Elijah, like Malachi said? No, I'm not. Thanks for asking. How about then the Moses-like figure? Are you the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? Are you him? No, I'm not him. Thanks for coming. Y'all have a good day. Look at the desperation in the next sentence. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" I mean, there's an awful lot that isn't said. Why? Who sent them? They're representatives of the Jews. We know that, but who are the Jews? The entire Jewish people came together and nominated these to go and ask a question? The Jewish leaders? Is it the Sanhedrin? Is it the Pharisees? Is it Sadducees? We don't know, but all we know at this point, they were sent by somebody, and they were sent by somebody to get answers. What does that imply? The baptizer was drawing attention. Something significant was going on here in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem to the point where answers were demanded. And those who were sent to get the answer, they're getting frustrated. You could have said, "No, I am not Elijah, nor am I the prophet. Let me tell you who I am." That would have been great, John, but you haven't done that. What do you say about yourself? He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So he is a voice. What kind of a voice is he? He's the voice of an Old Testament prophet, but he's distancing himself from these names. What I find fascinating is in the other three Gospels, Jesus speaks about the baptizer, and he speaks of him as the Elijah, as the forerunner, the one who was coming to set the stage, to make straight the paths. But John the Baptist here in his own testimony, "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Who are you?" "Well, I'm just a voice." And where does this come from? Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now, depending upon how we punctuate that, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plane." So this is construction on I-30. That's what's being described for us. Do you hear it? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway. Lower the high places, raise the low places. Give us a highway. Now, believe it or not, if you go back to first century Palestine, they didn't have an excellent interstate system. If a king wanted to go from one place to the next and to take his station wagon, 8 horsepower is what we're. His vehicle, there wasn't a paved road for the king to go on. So what would they need to do? Somebody would need to go before to clear out this dirt path, these dirt paths, get rid of the ruts that are formed over time, and smooth it so the king's wagon, the king's chariot, the king's vehicle can smoothly go. And so, who are you? What do you have to say about yourself? Well, he associates himself with the voice. The voice predicted by Isaiah. He's not associating with himself some great expected prophet, some name. He's not taking some honor upon himself, but he is acknowledging what his call is. Me? I'm just a voice. And why am I here? To prepare the highway. Because the king is coming. The baptism of John was considered a baptism of preparation. A baptism of repentance, but more on that in a minute. The witness of the Baptist is the voice of the prophet. And the character of this witness, the character of this witness is, I'm just the voice. Look at what I'm pointing towards. Stop looking at me. Stop asking who I am. Stop expecting something from me. I'm just a voice crying out. Crying out prophetically, prepare the way, the king is coming. Stop asking me questions and put your eyes on the king. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. There's a lot of debate about what's going on with that, and for the sake of all of us right now, I'm going to give you the conclusion. It doesn't matter. We're looking at the text to see what John says about Jesus. The Pharisees don't matter. Let's move on. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? You are doing something, John, that seems very official, but you are not claiming an office. You're saying you're just a voice. Why are you baptizing? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. I see this as the Baptist giving the most damning condemnation he can possibly give. Who are these people? Where are they coming from? These representatives of priests and Levites coming from the Pharisees, these representatives of the Jews, these who are coming and they need an answer. They have to give a report when they come back. Among you stands one you do not know. They should know. They should already know. They're the ones who have been looking and studying. They should know. Verse 27, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. What he's doing is he's pointing towards the one who is greater than he, who comes after him, yet as we saw last week, precedes him. The one that he is the forerunner for, he's preparing the highways for, but he is greater than. So great, John is using this metaphor that we talk about, but we don't fully understand. Feet are filthy and unclean. Now, if I wanted to follow a great teacher, if I found a rabbi and I wanted to be that rabbi's disciple, I would follow that rabbi, and I would learn from that rabbi, and I would shadow that rabbi. I would eat what he ate. I would sleep where he slept. I would be learning not just from what he said, but the way that he lived his life. I become that rabbi's shadow. Along with that, I become that rabbi's servant. I serve that rabbi. I am there to do what that rabbi wants. But around this time, we read that an exception was made for the disciples of a rabbi, that they would serve, but they would not be asked to humiliate themselves by dealing with the rabbi's sandals and feet, that that job would be relegated still to the lowest of the low of the servants. So what's the character of this witness? The character of this witness to the coming king, the Word, the Light. He is speaking of him as being so great, I am not worthy to do the lowliest task. Stop asking me questions and look at the one I am pointing you towards. The humility that the Baptist is modeling for us here is staggering. He's rebuking the questioners. You're looking in the wrong direction. These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. One of the things that struck me as I was studying this passage is what the rest of Scripture says about the baptizer. What Jesus himself says about the baptizer. Of all the men who have ever lived, including Moses and Abraham, the Baptist was the greatest among mortals. Well, we probably need a source for that. Now, Jesus said of him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And how does this greatness manifest itself? Just don't look to me. Talk about the temptation to abuse the gift and the office and the talent and the calling that you've been given. It would have been very easy for this to be John the Baptizer hour, starring John the Baptizer. But his message was always, no, I'm a voice. And this voice is crying out, and it's crying out for you to look over there. Have you ever heard of Arturo Toscanini? Show of hands. Oh, there were a couple nods. Yay. All right. Arturo Toscanini was an amazing arranger and conductor. One of those insane genius. You put them in front of an orchestra, and he could draw things out of those musicians that they didn't know lived inside of him. He was one of those conductors. And a story is told about him conducting Beethoven's Ninth, and it was amazing. Nobody had heard the Ninth like that before. And when it was done, when that last note was done hanging in the air, there was silence. And then the crowd erupted to their feet, and they're stomping their feet, and they're applauding, and they're crying out. And Toscanini turns to the audience, and he bows. He bows the different directions. And then he takes a look at the orchestra. I'm going to pick on our talented flautists who have graced us with their presence this morning. And he leans over so that they can hear him, and he says, "I am nothing." Which was a surprising thing for Toscanini to say because he was known as being a megalomaniac. And then he looks at them and says, "You are nothing." Which was no surprise. They had heard this from him for months. And then he says, "Beethoven is everything, everything, everything. I see John the Baptist. I am nothing. Him? He is everything. 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 Him. He's the one you need to be focusing your attention on." So then he gives us some more information. We see John the Baptizer as being humble to the point of denying himself completely so that only Christ can be seen. And now he gives us the content of the witness. They were expecting different kinds of messiahs as well. John the Baptizer helps us understand the Messiah that he's pointing to. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold." We don't say "behold" anymore. The Greek idiom there is not something we really have in English. I guess the closest would be, "Hey!" But that doesn't play well in church, so I'm not going to do that. "Behold!" Pay attention. Look. "Hey! Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All right, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks on verse 29. You laugh because you know I might. "Behold the Lamb of God," the Agnus Dei. This phrase is going to bring to mind in the Jewish people there so many things. This is evocative. The Lamb of God. Christianity and Judaism are bloody religions. It's not pleasant to talk about, but when they hear lamb, their mind is going to Genesis 22, when Abraham is taking Isaac up the mountain, and Isaac is carrying the wood, and he's looking around, and "Dad, we seem to be missing an important element for the sacrifice, ergo the sacrifice." And Abraham says, "God will provide the lamb." This is in their minds. What else is in their minds? Particularly after he says, "I am just a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight." They're going back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. "All we," verse 6, "like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers being silent, so he opened not his mouth." They hear, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is the business of Judaism. Sacrifice for forgiveness. Sacrifice to cover sin. Sacrifice to satisfy. Sacrifice because of the fallenness of man. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It doesn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God so that the world might see his love," although that's true. What does it say? "Takes away the sin of the world." There are two profoundly troubling statements here for the faithful Jews in the desert hearing this message from the baptizer. One, takes away the sins of the world. But we're special. This is for us. I mean, the world can come along insofar as they become one of us. But the message is clear. The Jewish people and the Gentiles. The Lamb has come to take away the sin of the Jewish people and the Gentiles. The world. That takes away that pride of place. That takes away specialness. Another troubling thing that they heard. Takes away the sin of the world. So you're saying that our sacrificial system is insufficient. You're saying that there is a greater sacrifice that needs to be made. You're saying that what we're doing is not enough. John the Baptizer is not out to make friends. He's out to be a voice crying out and pointing. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Jesus is now moving from the background of the narrative to the foreground. But the baptizer is moving from the foreground, and he's placing himself in the background. He points and says, there he is, behold. Stop asking me questions. The Lamb of God, the one who has come to take away the sins of the world. The Gospel of John can stop right now because we have it. Who is Jesus? He is fully God. We got that in the prologue. Who is Jesus? He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son. He's God who has took on flesh, and he has come and he's dwelt among us to be light and truth. And now John tells us what his work is going to be and what its purpose is. He is the Lamb of God who comes to take away. This one who is fully divine, who is fully human, has come to take away sin. And there's only one way that that happens, and that's through the shedding of blood. Whose blood is going to be shed? His, the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah you are waiting for. I myself, John says, did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Moses' lamb was a sign of the coming Lamb of God. John's baptism was a sign of the baptism of Jesus. John's baptism was to prepare, to make straight, a baptism of repentance so that the Son might come and baptize, not with water, but by the Holy Spirit. I love this. I myself did not know him. Well, we know from reading the other Gospels that John the Baptist did know Jesus. He was the son of Elizabeth. He is family. I suspect what he's referencing and what we read in the other Gospels, that moment when Jesus himself was baptized by John, when the Spirit descended and remained upon the Son, that the baptizer had a moment. This is not in the text. I am not preaching this as text. But as I read this, there was a moment. I myself did not know him. Well, historically, you did. You were related. You didn't know he was the Messiah. And when God spoke and the Spirit descended, and you as the prophet, as the voice, who is now turned into an apostle, pointing to, oh, you. It was you all along. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The Baptist is not Elijah, nor the great prophet, and he certainly isn't the Christ, but he is the one who sees, who understands, and points, and bears witness. He recognizes that he is insignificant, but he is pointing to the one alone who has significance. Interesting. I've been calling John throughout this message, I've been calling him the baptizer. That was the title we know he has from reading the other Gospels. But do you notice in the Gospel of John, he's never called John the Baptist. He's always simply called John, the one who bears witness. Like so much else in the Gospel of John, he's making a point. There is only one baptism that matters, and there's only one baptizer that matters, and that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So what is the content of John the baptizer's witness? It's the content of the gospel. It is the person of Jesus Christ. It is the God-man who lived without sin, yet stood in our place so that we wouldn't have to experience the condemnation that sin must afford. His blood atoned, covered, satisfied, took away the sins of the world. But the family is not as large as we would like it to be. There is a difference between recognizing that's the Lamb of God and recognizing that's our Lamb of God. That's my Lamb of God. That this Jesus, this God-man came and stood in my place. Me, a sinner who deserves nothing. God himself came so that I might have life. In Jesus alone do we have hope. In him alone is the promise of eternal life. The baptism of John was one of preparation and repentance, leading the way to the baptism of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. Have we moved from an intellectual understanding that Jesus is the Lamb of God to he is my Savior? That sacrifice was not some esoteric thing done for humanity. It is something that has been appropriated to me by the Holy Spirit. Do I believe? Not just do I believe? I'm so thankful for the way you read the text this morning. Because what greater gift is there than what we read in verse 29? Every single one of us in this room, whether we're willing to admit it or not, has fallen short of God's standard. Every single one of us. Sin is part and constituent of what it is to be who we are. But Jesus came to free us from the penalty of that sin. He is the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb, the sacrifice. Our lives need to be straightened out, smoothed out. We need to be daily preparing ourselves for the King. But we need to recognize he has come. And he saved me not because of how good I am at straightening out my path. He saved me for no other reason. I don't know. I don't know why he saved me. I don't know why he saved you. But he has. I have believed on him. What does that mean? I have believed on he who is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who came to save me from my sin when I could never do it myself. The character of the witness is beautiful. And we can learn a lot from the life and the testimony of John, but I can just picture the baptizer right now saying, "Stenarek, stop talking about me." That's the point. His point was always to look to the Messiah, look to the coming one. The content of the witness is far more important than the witness himself. And this is a lovely lamp. It's simple, yet it has this nice ornamentation on it. It looks good in the corner of the nook area downstairs at the church. If those of you went down there, I was wondering why it was a little darker than usual this morning. I repurposed it as a sermon illustration. But when you buy a lamp, yeah, we like the way that it looks. But what's the most important thing about the lamp? It's not the brass, it's the brilliance. It's not the silver, it's the shine. I can't come up with any more alliteration, but you get the idea. The church as a witness, what are we more concerned about? What people think of us as individuals, what people think of us as Redeemer Bible Church, or what people think about the Messiah, the light of the world that shines through us, the light of the world that we are standing in this place on the corner of Easton and Lake Highlands so that the light of Christ might be made known. The church as a witness needs to always be pointing towards the Messiah. Are we willing as a church, am I willing as a follower of Jesus to repent of making more of myself than I ought and say instead, I am nothing. We are nothing. But He is everything. 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 Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the fact that we are able to come to You in prayer is yet another sign of Your unfathomable mercy and grace toward us. You alone are God. You alone are holy. We have fallen far short and have no right to approach You, let alone to speak to You in this way. But because of Your love for us, a love that none of us will ever fully understand, You have provided a way. And that way was through Your Son, Jesus Christ, God made man, the light of the world, the Lamb of God. I pray for those who are in this room this morning who maybe have not heard this idea before, or maybe have heard it and thought, yes, well, I understand the idea of sacrifice and this need, but they've never seen Your Son as the one who has saved them. I pray this morning that Your Spirit would work upon their hearts, and if there are any here this morning who are in that place, I ask that You would pray this along with me, this beautiful truth that we have learned by the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Father, I am broken. I am sinful, and there is nothing I could do on my own to stand upright before You. I receive the gift You have given me through Your Son. I see the one that the baptizer was pointing towards, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, He who is fully God and fully human and lived a life of perfection, a life I could never begin to live, and died a death He didn't deserve, a death I did deserve to die. I believe that in His death, He took upon Himself my sin and gave me instead His righteousness. I do not deserve this gift. I thank You for who I now am because of the work of Your Son. I thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit, which has given me eyes to see this truth. And I pray for all of us in this room that each day we would lean upon the indwelling Spirit and get out of the way so that Jesus might be seen through us. May we be like the baptizer in denying ourselves and pointing to Christ in everything we say and everything we do. It's in His name and by the power of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.